In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at this saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to me, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that this faithfulness, this virgin would speak, who came to the Lord." And then Mary proceeded with what is called the Magnificat. And the words here are spoken one of the great hymns of all of Scripture. Why was this? Why was this Mary chosen? And who was she anyway? Who was this woman about whom little previously had been known? I suppose that by the ordinary standards of those days, it was an extraordinary thing that here Mary should be selected to have so much of her story told. After all, women, as you may realize, in those days were not as highly regarded as they ought to have been. Women seldom, if ever, would have had their genealogy possibly have been told. Their stories were stories that were forgotten, if even known, by those that went even one generation beyond the time when they lived. Here was Mary, an unusual woman, perhaps a young woman, a woman who lived in a time when, in many cultures, baby girls were sacrificed. They were killed because there was no desire to have a girl baby in the family. Here was a circumstance where Mary was born into a time when, even in Jewish culture, which regarded women more highly than other cultures of the time, well, certainly it was not to a standard that we would approve of today. What was the difference? Why was her story told? Why was she selected of all the people that might have been told in the story that Luke selected and the people whom he had to choose from? Well, a little bit of that is told in Luke chapter 3, an amazing and somewhat surprising story of the genealogy of Mary that is here recorded. I'm going to take just a half a moment and let you do something, because we're going to repeat these names a little bit later. You take a moment and read quickly in your own scriptures, and if you don't have a Bible, take the Pew Bible, from Luke chapter 3, the lengthy list of names that begins in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Just review it quickly and see how many of them you recognize and see how many of them you can remember. Now, does that seem like an impossible and unusually lengthy list? Let's take a look at it. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yanani, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Yoda, the son of Jonanan, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmdam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Matha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nathan, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Methaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Lots of strange names. Hard to pronounce, but obviously important that they be included. Or else, why else would they have been incorporated into the Holy Writ? Actually, within the New Testament, there are two genealogies of Jesus that are given. The first in Matthew chapter 1, which is the legal family tree of Jesus, the heritage through Joseph. And the one in Luke chapter 3, the physical genealogy, the family tree of Mary, Jesus' physical mother. Something really unheard of, to trace the genealogy of a woman. Unusual, and yet the case was unique. Now, let me give you some technical explanations for those of you that kind of groove on that type of thing. Luke 3:23 is mostly parenthetical. If you were to translate this today, it might be something like this, where you would substitute parenthesis instead of commas. And it would read like this: Jesus, parenthesis, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, end of parenthesis, the son of Heli. So the main statement, if you take out the parenthesis, for verse 23, would be Jesus, the son of Heli. Now, what then follows is grammatically supported that Joseph is not an essential part of this lengthy list in Luke 3. Now, this really gets technical for you grammarian types, but every single name in that list has a definite article in front of it with one exception, and that's the name Joseph. And while that doesn't appear adequately in our English translations, it is clearly evident in the Greek text from which our translations come. Joseph is not a part of the list in the way that every one of those other names is a part of the list. So the emphasis is not upon Joseph, but upon someone else. Also, for those of you that are into kind of literary analysis, you can't help but notice that the argument of Luke in the telling of the Jesus story, the gospel story, is one that significantly incorporates Mary. As we've already read from earlier in Luke's gospel, Mary was a primary character, and a significant part is told about her. We're told about her relatives, John the Baptist, and Elizabeth, and Zechariah. Mary's words are told, Mary's reactions, Mary's emotions, all of these things. And Joseph is hardly mentioned. Now, when Luke writes, Jesus, the son of Heli, he's using son in a special way that Jews would have understood that are kind of, it's kind of difficult for us to understand. Because a Jew could refer to someone as the son if it was the immediate son, or the grandson, or the great-grandson, or some distant relative through that child, parent, ancestry, all the way down through the years. Ancient Jews kept painfully accurate genealogical records, particularly after the captivity, because they were concerned about issues of remarriage, and particularly in two groupings in the nation of Israel. The one was the priestly families, because the law specified that unless you could genealogically prove that you were a direct descendant of Aaron the high priest, you could never serve as a priest in the temple. So they were particularly careful in those genealogical records. And also in the Davidic family, because the promise was that the Messiah would arrive as a descendant of King David. And so everyone hoped that that would be their family into which the Messiah was born. And so again, painfully accurate records were kept. All of that comes together, indicating that Jesus is a descendant of Heli, and then all the way back through all this lengthy list of names, Heli being apparently the father of Mary, whose name is not included because of the custom of those days that women's names would not be included in such a genealogy. That was a lot more technical stuff, but let's leave that behind for a moment and go on to the people stuff. For in this genealogy that tells of Mary's family tree, we have some fabulous insights about who this Jesus is. He is described here by this lengthy list of names as the descendant of diversity. When we review these names, we discover about some of them we know really nothing at all. Some names like in verses 23 and 24, Heli and Mathat and Melchi and Janai, they're just names. You can look up in a concordance and you'll find those names nowhere else in Scripture. All we have is a name. People that lived and died, people that married and had children, people who were important or unimportant to their own time, but to us, they mean virtually nothing, only names. There's some others in here that seem a little bit more familiar. Levi and Joseph and Nahum and Amos and Joshua and Eliezer, they're kind of familiar names, but actually they're quite obscure people because they aren't the ones that are famous in the Bible. So if you've read in the Bible about Levi, this isn't the Levi that's being referred to, or Joseph or Joshua or Eliezer. These are different people that had that same name. We do that in our times as well. Certain families hook on to a certain name, and they keep passing that name generation after generation. So we'll have people who are juniors and thirds and fourths and things like that. In our family, the name that somebody hooked on to was Charles. So my middle name is Charles, and my wife's name is the feminization of Charles, Charlene, and my father's name is Charles, and her father's name is Charles, and my grandfather's name was Charles, and her brother's name is Charles, and we both have nephews named Charles, and I think there are a few dogs and cats. There's just a whole bunch of people that are all named Charles. None of us being related to the Charles. You know who the Charles is? Don't you? No, you don't know. If your name was Charles, maybe you know. We only say his name normally in Latin. We usually say it Charlemagne, Charles the Great. And apparently he was great enough that all kinds of people were named after him. You can pick up an encyclopedia and find pages and pages of all these great people named Charles. We have a Charles River in Massachusetts. I even discovered recently that there's a city named Charleston in Illinois and Missouri and South Carolina and West Virginia, Massachusetts. And I want to assure you that none of those in any way have any connection with me or with Charlene or any of our relatives. There's no connection at all. They're the famous ones and we're the other ones. And that's precisely the way it is with many of these names that are listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And so we say, okay, well, what do we care about all these old names about which we know zero? Nothing. Who cares anyway? Ah, but do you see the point? These are our kind of people. They were ordinary people, like us. We're not famous. Those of us here in this room, our names aren't in the newspaper, much less in the history books. We're ordinary people who don't much matter in the stream of history. If in God's grace somehow the stream of history flows for another 300 years or 2,000 years, what is the likelihood that anyone will ever have heard or have any record of any of us who are in this room as ever even being born or ever lived? We're ordinary people. And Jesus was born into a family tree of ordinary people. People about whom little is known. People who were named after someone else who's done something far greater and more memorable. And who cares? Well, God cares. That's the whole point. To us, this list of unpronounceable names over which we are prone to skip, names that to us are nothing. The idea of it all is that God sent his son to die for ordinary people whose names to others mean absolutely nothing, but to him are of eternal significance. That the extraordinary Son of God came to be an ordinary person like you and like me, and that, my friends, is what the Christmas story is all about. There are some other names here, some ancestors of Jesus about whom we know a little. In verse 27, there's mention of Zerubbabel. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that he was the grandson of the Jewish king Jehoiachin. And after the nation of Israel was carried into captivity, it was Zerubbabel who led the people of Israel out of captivity and back to Jerusalem. And so in 537 BC and in 520 BC, it was Zerubbabel who led God's people in the rebuilding of the temple. In verse 35, there's a man there mentioned named Eber, whose cross-reference in Scripture is in Genesis 5, 21 to 24. You may not remember him, but he is the one who gave his name to the Hebrews. Eber, Hebrews. And so all of the people that speak that language and have that heritage are people who are descendants from him, whose name meant one who passes over, because the Hebrews were known as a semi-nomadic people who passed over. Or in verse 36, there's mention of Shem, whose story is told in Genesis chapter 9, an especially blessed son of Noah. He's the one who gave his name to the Semitic peoples and the Semitic languages. So when someone says he's anti-Semitic, he's saying he's anti the descendants of Shem. Or in verse 37, Methuselah, whose only bit to fame is that he lived a long time. He lived 969 years. Neat part of that is you can collect Social Security for 904 years, which is a great return on your investment. Other than that, all we know is he missed by 31 years being 1,000 years old, but he lived a long time. Enoch is mentioned in verse 37. His story is also told in Genesis 5. We don't know a lot about him, but what we do know about him is powerful indeed. Because Enoch walked with God to the point that God said, I'm not going to let this guy die. And Enoch is one of the two characters in all of history about whom we know the fact that he never died. He went directly from this life into heaven because God didn't want him to step through death. In verse 38 is Seth, whose story is told in Genesis 5, a very special son of Adam and Eve who was born after the heartbreak of fratricide in their family. You remember that Cain killed Abel, and so Abel, their beloved son, was dead, and their other son, Cain, was chased away from the family home, perhaps never to be seen again. Here, Adam and Eve had been responsible for bringing sin into the world, and now they had seen that sin tear apart their own family and destroy it. But then another son was born, a son named Seth, who to them meant a second chance, a new hope, a new beginning. Okay, you say, great, we know a little bit more about those people. So what? Ah, but that means a lot. It means that it's fitting that Jesus should be born into the line of people like this, like Zerubbabel, a prince who brought his people from captivity to freedom. Because Jesus also was a prince who brought his people from captivity to freedom. Or Eber and Shem, who gave their names to the Hebrew people, the Semitic people for whom Jesus came to die. Or Methuselah, who lived the longest of anyone, And Jesus came to give life that would be even longer than that, called eternal life. Or Enoch, the man who walked with God so that he was translated from this life to heaven. And Jesus came so that someday multitudes of Christians through a rapture would not have to go through death but could go from this life to eternal life. Or Seth, the man of the second chance and new beginning, because Jesus came at Christmas time to give second chances and new beginnings. And out of this list, there are some about whom we know a great deal. Like David, the man after God's own heart, that great sinner, that great king, that great songwriter. It was to his line that the Messiah was promised. Or Judah and Jacob and Isaac, the patriarchs of Israel who formed the character and direction of the nation in its early days. The ones who shaped God's people into a great people. Or Abraham, the man who trusted God, whose name was a living synonym for faith. Or Noah, the man who stood for God against a world that was hopelessly lost in sin and would not compromise. Quite a bunch. Quite a heritage, all these names. An amazing mixture of people who rose to the highest of virtues and who stooped to the lowest of sins. People who walked with God against terrible odds. And people, when God gave to them the grace unmeasured, threw it in God's face and forsook him nevertheless. People like our ancestors. Because my guess is that our family tree also includes men and women of faith and men and women of folly. Just like our parents and our grandparents and our distant progenitors. People like them. People like our husbands and our wives. People like our brothers and sisters. People like our children. People who have great stories to tell and great sins to hide. People quite like us. Because these are our kind of people. Because we too have climbed that ladder of virtue until there have been times when it seemed as if we were going to talk to God face to face. We've really been there to the spiritual heights. And then we close our eyes in shame and turn our heads away and admit that it wasn't very many hours after that to them we stooped into the worst of sins in all of our lives. We've been there too. Our kinds of people. Jesus, Son of Mary, descendant of diversity, like us. But that's only half the story of the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's branch of the family tree. The other half is the story of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. See, unlike Matthew, who traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham and then stops, Luke keeps going. He goes all the way back to Adam. In fact, look at what he says in the end of the chapter. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Do you know why he is mentioned as the son of Adam? Because he is the son of man. And the humanity of Jesus is an essential thread woven all through this entire list. But particularly in the link to Adam. Now the point is simple, but it's profound. The point is that Jesus was human. He was not a demigod like in the Greek myths, who sort of trippingly came out of heaven to have an interface with mankind on a short sojourn. Nor was he some kind of a slippery spirit or an angel that came out of heaven representing God and then returning back to heaven as if he had never come. Nor was he a distant God who refused to identify with the slums of human sinfulness. The scripture teaches that Jesus Christ was born a human being in every respect. That's why John wrote in his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. He was really human. He really understood what human life was all about. The author of the Hebrews put it well in Hebrews 4:15 that we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness but was in every respect tempted as we are. Jesus was born the son of Adam just as we have been born the sons and the daughters of Adam. He was born as we were born. He grew as we grew. He burned his finger, he stubbed his toe, he had his hassles with people. He laughed and he cried and he was hungry and he was tired. He was concerned about money and housing and singleness and marriage. Tempted just as we are. Tempted to steal, tempted to cheat. Tempted to immorality, tempted to doubt. He struggled with all the things that we struggle with because he was the Son of Man. Because he was the son of Adam. Because he was human. He was a man, and he is a man. And maybe that is the most stunning point of all, that it was no temporary parenthesis between Christmas morning and Ascension evening. When the Son of God eternally in heaven stepped down from that heaven to take on human flesh, he did it forever. Not just for 33 years. He's still a man. He still has human hands. He still has fingers and toes. He still has eyes and ears and hair and feet and all of the things that make for humanity on the inside, on the outside. He was a man, and he is a man. But more than a man. Son of Adam. Son of God. Luke does not stop with Adam, but he goes all the way back to God. And that truth is far more complex than the simple words that are here written. Son of God means that all of human life, life itself, including Jesus' life, as a human being, originated with God. Because God is the original author and the eternal sustainer of life. God is the one who sent the first Adam who botched up everything. And God is the one who sent the second Adam to redeem everything. You know, when Luke wrote this, put down all these words and traced the family tree of Jesus all the way back to the point of saying he's the Son of God, he meant more by that than simply saying that he is a descendant of God. Because, you see, we could kind of say this is true of us. We could take, if it were possible, our family trees, and we could trace them all the way back to Adam, and we could say, now wait a minute, we're all from Adam, and if Adam is from God, then we also are sons of God. And there's a sense in which that's correct. But far more is meant here when we read that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me make a comparison. In terms of national heritage, I might say to somebody, I'm Swedish. Because my great-grandfather, I think, emigrated from Sweden. Either that or, I don't know, somebody from some other country changed his name to a Swedish name. But somebody back there somewhere came over from Sweden. So I can say, I'm Swedish. And that's true. That's a correct statement about my heritage. But let's suppose that someone comes and stands next to me. Someone who was born and raised in Sweden. Someone who has a permanent address in Stockholm. Someone who speaks the Swedish language. Someone who is a citizen of Sweden. Someone who carries a Swedish passport. Someone who has a visa to visit the United States only for 3 months and then must return to that country. And that person stands here and says, I'm Swedish. What that person means is far more and far more significant than when I say, Leif Anderson says, I'm Swedish. Now, likewise, all of us are descendants of Adam. So all of us, in a sense, can say we are sons and daughters of God. But when Jesus stands here next to us and he says, I'm a son of God, it means far more because his address is in heaven. Because he speaks the language of God. Because that is where he has eternally, forever in history past, existed. Because he is, in fact, the Son of God. He is, in fact, God. Now, put it together. And there's no adequate way to even illustrate it. Because he was fully man and fully God. Not 50% and 50%, but 100% and 100%. And somehow his humanity was not diminished by his deity, nor his deity diminished by his humanity. And that, of course, is the miracle and the mystery of Christmas. It's not that a pretty baby was born. Lots of pretty babies are born. It's not even that there was an amazing star that stood overhead. It's not even that wise men and shepherds came. It's not even that an angel announced the birth. It's not even that Mary was a virgin. The mystery, the miracle, is that this baby was fully God and fully man, fully divine and fully human. The family tree of Jesus on Mary's side has its human branch and its divine branch. Unprecedented, unique, amazing, but true. And what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is salvation. You see, if it were just God that came and offered himself as a sacrifice, by God's own standards, that would have been inadequate for our salvation. Because God is of a different kind. He is God. We are human. And not even God himself could sacrifice and atone for human sin. It had to be a man. But even if a perfect man had come along, he would have been an inadequate sacrifice because the best trade-off would have been one for one. One perfect man for one imperfect sinner. But when you bring the two together, then the man can die for men, and the God, who is infinite, can die for all. That's what the Christmas story is all about. That a unique Savior was born in Bethlehem, fully God, fully man, fully human in the sense of being an adequate substitute, perfectly standing in our place to redeem us from sin, but fully God in that he is infinite and can die for all of us. His atonement is applicable not just to himself, but to every single one. The only way that salvation and Calvary's cross ever could have worked was the way that God figured it out, that God became man. Eternity was contained in time. Deity was captured in humanity. Perfect, unique, incarnation, Christmas. Quite a family tree. Jesus, son of Mary, son of Heli, son of Zerubbabel, son of David, son of Abraham, son of Noah, son of Adam, son of God. That's the Christmas story. But have you heard about the Christmas gift? Years and years later, it was St. Paul who wrote to the Galatians, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." You see, the gift that comes with the Christmas story is the gift that we too can be born into the family tree of Jesus Christ. The list of unpronounceable names of heritage becomes the list of our heritage, our descent. The people about whom we know nothing, the people about whom we know a little, the people about whom we know much. We too can be counted as the sons and daughters of Adam, as the sons and daughters of God, through faith. Because we cannot naturally be born into that family tree of eternal life. We can only spiritually be born into that family tree of Jesus Christ, and that through faith. Do you have that faith? The faith to accept what Jesus Christ offers in the Christmas gift of himself, the God-man who came and died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and we could live forever. That really is the issue of this and every other Christmas, this and every other day. That we answer God's question of whether or not we will accept his gift. What's your answer? Have you come to know him in personal faith? If not, accept in faith the gift of life and be born into the family tree of Jesus Christ, so that you too can live forever with him as the son, the daughter of Adam.